A quick thing before we begin, I thought I might remind you, about 3 weeks ago, we did an event here at night, Saturday night, 30th of January, was that right? Feels like eons ago. Is that 3 weeks ago? That is 3 weeks ago. Revision. And on that occasion, if you weren't here, we surveyed a bunch of us here to get your feedback on a bunch of things, and it was really very helpful. So over the next couple of months, we're going to implement a few of those things, in particular how we think about ministry and how we think about what happens up front, which is why we had Sarah read this morning. We do actually want to have others involved in praying up front, so we strengthen our praying ministry and our reading up front, which is why we've had Sarah, Carrie, Cassandra. We were going to have Owen, but he was super sick there last week, so it was a good thing we didn't have Owen last week. Find out if Owen why that might be the case. I'm going to pray for us. Mark chapter 2 is where we are, and I'm praying that we'll get the sense this morning of God's grace to us. Here's the key idea. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you've been extraordinarily kind. You've rescued people who haven't wanted you, who haven't desired you. That's been the case with us. In our heart of hearts, we've not been people who've wanted you. And it's the case with all you save. We want to pray, therefore, this morning that we'll get a sense of your extraordinary kindness in the face of our hard-heartedness, and we'll be moved to love you more and more because of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, at the heart of today's passage, in fact, at the heart of the good news Jesus brings, there is a irony. Now, I call it the irony of true authority. But in saying that, I confess, irony is a really weird word, isn't it? I mean, if I asked you off the cuff who could define irony, who would be able to say yes? It's one of those hard words to define, isn't it? Oh, at the back, Lee thinks she can define irony. But I've got to say, every time I try to define that word, I've got to look it up in a dictionary or something like that. And I'd use another word, it's just that I can't think of anything. A situation is ironic when the result is exactly the opposite of what you think it should be. And sometimes in a way that's funny, but funny in a kind of a sad way. I'll give you an example. That's ironic. Do you know, it's kind of black humour. Or this one. Do you know, it's not what it ought to be, and it makes you smile, but it's kind of, yeah, go to the next one. Or the last one. It's black humour. It's unexpected sort of humour. It's not the way it should actually be, you think. It's like the old song by Alanis Morissette, which I think I've mentioned before, and we've talked about irony here. She wrote that song 20 years ago, Ironic, and the most ironic thing about the song is that nothing in the song's actually ironic. I think Alanis didn't know how to define it either. The irony in today's passage has got to do with authority. It's got to do with true authority. It has to do with the authority of God, and it's bound up in a title that Jesus constantly used of himself. Actually, about 80 times in the Gospels, he used the title, the Son of Man. It's a title that actually many people don't understand at all. In fact, people in Jesus' day didn't quite understand what he was getting at. There was a hiddenness about it, which is why Jesus used it. The section in Mark that we're looking at this morning describes five episodes. They're early in Jesus' public ministry. They take place early in it, and they've got at least two things in common. Firstly, they show the goodness of God that comes through Jesus. And secondly, they show the controversy and the opposition that was constantly generated from every quarter whenever he said or did almost anything. Two things to see. And both of them result from his authority. And both of them concern that title, the Son of Man. Now that title appears in this in the first of these five episodes. And pick it up there, chapter 2, verse 1, the bit that Sarah read for us. Jesus, who lived in Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, that's where it is, might sound like a fantastic place to live, but pretty hot, dry, dusty place. He'd been travelling around the surrounding region. You're going to see that as we look at this in the weeks to come. And he's been teaching with incredible authority, performing dramatic miracles, drawing attention, the attention of every man and woman and child and dog that's in Galilee. And that's what happens here. Jesus returns to Capernaum. And the people here that he's come back, And so they flock to the house in which he's staying. And what they see there that day is a stunning example of Jesus' unique authority. And he introduces it with this statement. See it in verse 10? He says, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Now, who is the Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man? It's an expression that could mean any one of three things. That's why Jesus actually used that expression, I think. There was an ambiguity about it. But one of those things is the character that appears in the passage that Sarah just read for you, Daniel chapter 7. It's an important passage to get your head around. Come back very quickly to Daniel chapter 7. And if you're wondering where Daniel is, if you hit Isaiah, turn right. If you hit Hosea, turn left. Daniel is just roughly, just after Ezekiel is where you'll find him. And Daniel chapter 7 is a passage where it describes a vision that Daniel's seen of four typical earthly kingdoms. And they're beastly kingdoms. At least that's the way they're described in the vision. Because beastly kingdoms frequently tyrannize and devour and crush their subjects. Well, Jesus, God is capturing that in the vision he gives to Daniel. Pick it up, therefore, in verse 13. Because in verse 13, you learn that the rule of those kingdoms is brought to an end by one who looks like a son of man. That is to say, he looks like a human being. That is, in contrast to the beastly kingdoms, he has a human appearance. And in verse 13, he comes with the clouds of heaven. He approaches the Ancient of Days, that is God. He's led into his presence. He's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is unlike the beast. It's an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now there is the Son of Man. He appears once in the Old Testament. Mysterious, mysterious character. He's a ruler with great power and authority who will destroy all evil. And rationally speaking, you'd think that an authority like that would draw just enormous gratitude and praise and thanks from all and sundry. The vast majority would be so grateful one like this has come. It'd be a little bit like Winston Churchill, who wasn't particularly popular up until World War II. But after World War II, his leadership was so central in destroying the Nazis that people revered him. They thought he was extraordinary and wonderful. But that's where you see the irony of true authority. Because the fact is that the Son of Man is greeted with continual opposition. Just moment after moment. Do a quick walk through these five episodes with me. Come back to Mark, if you're in Daniel. And see episode one, four mates have gone to great trouble to get their paralyzed friend a consultation with Jesus. They arrive at his house. The crowd's so thick, there's no hope of getting in. So in desperation, they climb onto the roof. They peel back the tiles. You'll have seen the passage before, many of you. They lower their mate down on a stretcher. He stops the entire party. He lands in the middle of the lounge room floor. And Jesus looks at him and says these words in verse 5. Unexpected words. "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's an unusual response, isn't it? For several reasons. But notice the reaction of the religious guys who've come, particularly to see Jesus and find out what kind of person he is. Verse 7. "Why does this fellow talk like that? Why does he talk about this forgiveness stuff? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, a man claiming the authority of God, it almost doesn't matter what happens next for them. It doesn't matter if the paralytic gets healed or not. That fact fades into apparent irrelevance amidst the conflict and controversy. There's the irony of true authority. Come to episode 2. I'll walk through them really quickly. Verse 14, Jesus sees Levi. That's Matthew. That's the one who wrote that first gospel there. He's sitting at the tax collector's office. Tax collectors in those days were not like the ATO today. They were much, much worse, believe it or not. They were traitors to Israel. They collected taxes for the enemy. Now, there's no one here who works for the ATO, is there? Just checking, because I had a vague feeling that one of you might have done, but it was Ryan working for the Reserve Bank. collecting, he collects taxes for the enemy. And he often rips off his mates by skimming a little bit of extra off the top. But Levi undergoes this dramatic change. I don't think this is the first time he ever meets Jesus. I don't think that's the case. But irrespective of what happens, when Jesus in this little episode here calls Levi to follow him, he closes up his tax booth forever. He leaves and he follows Jesus. They start hanging out. Verse 15, Jesus comes around for a party with Levi's mates, all the down and outs, all the tax collectors. And the teachers of the law who were Pharisees, verse 16, see it and they say, what the heck? How can a true religious leader hang out with lowlifes like this? It is unthinkable. Now, you'd think the Pharisees might be glad. You'd think they might be glad that Jesus is having a powerful effect on the community and people are being changed. It's not the case. Instead, there's this clash of two kingdoms. It's the kingdom of respectable religion on the one hand, versus something entirely different Jesus is bringing on the other. There's a mercy, there's a concern for the individual, the relationship. I love what Peter expressed there earlier. Yes, we actually want to be a church that's concerned about relationships. Matters so much among us. Now, what's this clash? It's the irony of true authority. It's one who's come and upset a kingdom that is so comfortable but so deluded. Episode 3, verse 18. John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, but apparently Jesus and his disciples were celebrating instead. So some unnamed people, you're not told who they are in verse 18 on this occasion, they say, whoa, call yourself a religious leader? How about a bit of serious fasting? Now, if you're a faster, I'm not getting at you. I'm not saying you wouldn't be doing that, but that's the picture that's going on here. And it's kind of funny that our image of the godly person is more like the Buddhist monk than it is like Jesus sometimes. You know, the Buddhist monk who there's no great pleasure and joy. It is kind of the hard, dour work of lying on the bed of nails in some cases, but Jesus isn't playing that game. He's not going for that. He's bringing something very, very different to this existing kingdom. So there's conflict. Episode 4, see it there in verse 23. It's a fine Sabbath day, and Jesus' disciples are walking through the grain fields, and they begin to pick the grain, which was fine, by the way. It's fine to do that. God, in his kindness in the Old Testament law, had made provision for generosity. And so in Deuteronomy 23, it said you could take food from the fields. You just couldn't bring any equipment in to do it. You couldn't bring a hammer. You couldn't bring a sickle. You couldn't bring a bobcat. You just had to use your hands. But verse 24, wouldn't you know it? It's the Pharisees again. And they complain to Jesus, look, why are you doing what's unlawful to do on the Sabbath? It's not they're picking this stuff. It's the day they're doing it that's the problem. Now, friends, you know there's religious groups in our society who are really quite acceptable to the non-Christian community. You know that? Can you imagine what sort of groups they are? The kind of Christian group that is acceptable to our community. Well, it's the Christian group that never declares the gospel, most usually. It's the Christian group that actually focuses on social concern but doesn't talk lots about salvation, because as soon as you talk about the issue of salvation, as soon as you talk about one who saves, there's an exclusivism in that that's unpopular. And it is the clash of opposition that comes with the irony of true authority. Here's episode 4. Come to the last one, episode 5. Chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus enters a synagogue and there's a man there who's got a shriveled hand. Now, you're not told what the disorder is, but the Pharisees are there again. See it in verse 2, it's the Sabbath day again. And they're waiting and they're watching to see, will Jesus dare to heal again on the Sabbath day? And it's like this Wild West showdown. They don't play Westerns anymore, do they? Westerns are super unpopular. But you know in the Western where there's the good guy, the guy in the white hat, and the bad guy, the guy in the black hat, and there's a showdown at the OK Corral. That's what's happening here. Verse 5. Jesus has this man stand up in front of everybody in the synagogue. And he looks at the Pharisees and he's angry. Friends, I want you to know when Jesus is angry, that is significant. He's deeply distressed at how stubborn and blind they are. He's distressed at the jealousy of sin that's made their hearts hard. And of course, he does heal a man. Of course he does. What's important here, though, is the conclusion to the episode. Notice it there in verse 6. It may not have ever struck you before, unless you've been in growth group during the course of the week, and we want to urge you to be in a growth group. You need the fellowship midweek. But the Pharisees and Herodians, who are they? Well, they're like two religious sects in Israel. They're like the, I'm going to get shot, whichever one I pick here. They're like the Anglicans and the Presbyterians. Right? They're like the Brethren and the Baptists or something. They're just two groups, religious groups in the society. But they were bitter enemies. The Pharisees hated the Romans. The Pharisees stood for Jerusalem, for the Jews. The Herodians were big fans of the Romans. You couldn't get two groups that were more bitterly opposed than these. So pick up the point that's being made in verse 6. When the Pharisees and the Herodians go out together to plot how they might kill Jesus, what's being said is, even the worst of enemies are conspired together against Jesus. He is just a tremendous threat. There's opposition from the scribes. There's opposition from the Pharisees. There's opposition from the Herodians. There's opposition from the unnamed in the case of the fasting incident in episode 3. In the future, there'll be opposition from the Sadducees. They're another religious group. In the next chapter, there'll be opposition from his own family. You'll see it next week. Come chapter 8, when he announces his death, there'll be opposition from his disciples. What are you doing? You can't die. That's not what's meant to happen to the Messiah. In the end, ultimately, of course, there'll be opposition from Rome. But the opposition to Jesus is everywhere. And it's everywhere today. Everywhere today. You see it in the media's reaction to Scripture in schools. You notice this? That's everywhere. Because the claim of Jesus to have a unique authority to speak about salvation for some, to speak about hell, as if there could be such a thing, is completely unacceptable today. It's not Scripture, it's Jesus. You'll see it among friends when Jesus comes up. Sometimes they'll shut down. Sometimes friends will get angry. Like my wife's relative who invited everyone else in the family to a family event but pointedly ignored her. It was very painful to her. Now why? Why ignore? Well, because she was too Christian, was the response that came back. It's not her. It's not my wife. Entirely inoffensive in that issue. And it's not you either. Well, at least most of the time it's probably not you. You could be an obnoxious pig. I don't think you mostly are. But usually it's just Jesus. It's Jesus. And I wonder if you've noticed it in yourself, because aren't there times when you hear what Jesus says, but your thoughts and his are so very different? You think this will be joy and pleasure. He's saying it won't be good for you. Or sometimes your thoughts and his are not so different, and you know what the right thing is to do. That is, to do the thing that Jesus would have you do, but actually there's something in you that doesn't want to do it. Just don't want to, and you choose not to, and you regret it, and you feel dreadful about it, and you repent of it. But from time to time you feel that opposition aroused in your heart. You hear what Jesus says and you say very quietly, no. No. Now that ever happened to you? Happens to me. Happens to me. Why does Jesus cause that reaction? It is because there's a There's a clash of kingdoms. It's the ultimate clash of kingdoms. Jesus comes into a world where God's been rejected, where since the days of Eden, Satan, the Bible speaks about a real Satan, a real power, a real personal being, he and evil have held sway, and Jesus comes announcing the time has come for a new order. The time has come for a change of regime. And all the sinful opposition of the world and every sinful impulse that still resides in your heart that's being transformed if you've come to know Jesus, all those instincts rise up in opposition against him. It's like sport. So every year of my junior rugby life, we'd play Newport Breakers. Newport Breakers. You know where Newport is? On the northern beaches? They were the only team that ever threatened our magnificent rugby team. And the only player in their team that could ever threaten our team was Ricky Davidson. Ricky Davidson had hips that were about the same width as his shoulders. He was just straight all the way down. And so to tackle him was really very difficult to do. And he wasn't fast, he was just strong. And therefore, whenever Ricky got the ball, the defence was aroused to its fever pitch of opposition. They would swarm him. Because if you stop him, you stop everything. And that's what's happening with Jesus. Why do you think it is the case that when Jesus comes, he encounters so much opposition, so much demonic opposition? It's because in him, God's ultimate king, his Son of Man, has arrived on the scene, the one who will rule in a good way. He'll rule not with tyranny and beastly injustice, he'll rule with real mercy and final authority. And therefore, from the moment he comes, the cross is inevitable. It's always going to happen. And God knew it. It's because he's the focal point of all the opposition, human and demonic, that's ever existed since the fall. It comes, it's focused on Jesus. That's why opposition to Jesus is often so irrational. Come to episode 5, chapter 3. Come to that last one again. Because in chapter 3, verse 4, Jesus' opponents are not at all concerned whether the man with the hand gets healed or not. What they're really concerned about is that Jesus is threatening their religious kingdom. They don't care whether there's a healing. They don't care how dramatic it is. It's the threat of opposition to their kingdom. Don't think that's just the kind of opposition that you get in religious circles. You get it everywhere. Jesus will arouse it everywhere. It's the same in the Communist Party. There's some here today who've experienced something of communism. And it's kind of fervent opposition to Jesus. Actually, in the Communist Party, the reason for the opposition is there's a recognition that that in Jesus, there's a call to allegiance that's greater than the party. Well, that's intolerable. It happens in the local soccer club. It happens at the local PNC, doesn't it? It happens wherever it is. It's the age-old conflict that true authority always meets when it comes face-to-face with human sin. All sorts of reasons are given today as to why people don't want Jesus. Let me give you some of them. There's intellectual reasons. Oh, you know, what about all the other religions? What about them? Or can the Bible really be true? There's intellectual reasons. There's emotional reasons. I've had a bad experience with the church in the past. I don't want to go there anymore. I've seen too much pain to believe in God. There can't be a God if he allows that kind of suffering. Is the emotional reason. There's the naive reason. I don't really think I need rescuing, actually. I'm really quite a good person. But behind them all lies just one reason. They all look like they're different reasons. Some of them look like they're intellectually credible. But actually, there's just one reason. It's the determined opposition to the authority of God that comes in the Son of Man. We won't have him. Not without some very great miracle. It reaches its climax at the cross. But before Jesus ever gets there, every day is opposition, opposition, opposition. Now, there's the background. I'm more than halfway through, so don't panic. Why go through with that? Why persevere with that if you were Jesus? The opposition, the relentless frustration from people whom you've actually come to do good. Now, why do that? Well, it's because of the flip side. It's the flip side of this irony. It's the flip side of the true authority Jesus brings. It's because he's so thoroughly good. That's why he goes through with it. It's because he's so gracious. Come back to episode one. Episode one, beginning of chapter two. And imagine you were there when a man on a hospital gurney comes abseiling through your lounge room roof. The plaster begins falling in and you're wondering what's going on, and suddenly, bang, there's a man lying there on the lounge room floor. And you've heard the stories about Jesus. They're all over Galilee. Stories about what this man is doing, astonishing miracles, and you're waiting with bated breath to see exactly what he'll do. And he says these words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, what would you really be thinking? What a terrible anticlimax. What? What's the man thinking? He's thinking, the legs. I've come because of the legs. Do the legs. It would be a shock. The whole thing would be a shock. But those words about forgiveness, they're not at all what you're expecting. These men came for healing, and forgiveness sounds like the most pathetic consolation prize. And perhaps in your heart, that's your thought. That forgiveness, yeah, it's good to be forgiven. I'm really glad of that. But it's not that at all, forgiveness. It's something very much greater than that. For true authority always comes with very great wisdom. There's what you see in the Son of Man. Jesus knows far better what good actually is. And he's kind enough to offer it. And he has the authority to grant it. And verse 7, the teachers of the law don't miss it. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, I don't know that Jesus is reading their minds. I'm not convinced that's actually what's taking place here. It's possible. I'm just not sure that's what's going on. I think knowing sinful hearts as he does, he knows exactly what's going through their minds. And he says to them in verse 9, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. I always find that a little puzzling bit of the passage to work out. How do I read that? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Which is easier? To say, it's kind of about the same degree of difficulty, isn't it? You can say either of them easily. Easy enough to say. There's one you can see, though, can't you? You can see the healing. You can't see the forgiveness of sins. There's no halo around your heads, let me tell you, from up here. There's no way of telling which of you are forgiven and which you're not, although I think there are signs. But which is the most difficult to do? That's to bring the forgiveness of sins. Because who's got the authority to do that? I'm not qualified. You're not qualified. The Catholic priest down the corner there at the church that rings the bells every morning, he's not qualified, but Jesus is. He comes with the qualifications. So he does the thing they can see. So they'll know that he's got the authority to do that far more important thing that they can't see. Verse 10, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he did, in full view of them all. Why? Because of this. Because he's the friend of sinners. He's the wise and generous friend of sinners. Isn't that the point of episode 2? Episode 2 there, where Jesus is not ashamed to be seen with Matthew and all the down and outs. Isn't that the point of episode 2? Very unlike his enemies, who are very concerned about who they're seen with. Isn't it the case in episodes 3, 4 and 5? That Jesus cares more about human beings than misunderstood religious rituals. That's the point of those. And in the last one, he cares very much more about the man than these religious leaders who have even forgotten about the man and his welfare. They're simply concerned about their jealousy of a kingdom that's being threatened. Which brings you back to where we began. A situation is ironic when the result is the opposite of what you imagine that it should be. And that's the case very frequently with our attitude to Jesus. I'm not talking about necessarily your attitude, though it still lurks in our hearts from time to time. But when he comes to us with such kindness and with such wisdom and with all authority to provide everything that we need, it's ironic that apart from a miraculous intervention of God to change your hearts, we won't have him. Because you realise that's where your faith came from, don't you? You realise that if you have saving faith, it was because of the initiative of God to grant it to you in the first place, because you would not have ever exercised it. We were lost in opposition to him. But he changed our hearts, which is what always happens in conversion. And our first response up to that point is always to doubt him, to blame him, or to fear him. It's exactly the opposite of what you ought to expect, which makes the kindness of God all the more wonderful, and it makes it, the refusal of it, all the more terrible when someone says, I won't have it, I won't have it. Now remember, gee, are you old enough to know this? Remember the old movie Saving Private Ryan? How many of you were born when that movie came on? Saving a couple of you there. If you were, you know, Saving Private, I could have picked a more recent one. I could have picked a Liam Neeson movie, but I picked this one because I love it. You know, 8 American servicemen are sent behind enemy lines, led by Tom Hanks, to go and retrieve one man, Matt Damon. And almost all of them die trying to do it. But what if when they finally get there, you know, the few men that are left to save Private Ryan, and he says to them, well, thanks for coming, but actually it's not so bad here. You know, I haven't been having such a terribly bad time. I was doing okay. I think I'd rather stay. Can you imagine the reaction that would be at that point if you were Tom Hanks? Do you think maybe you'd be a little bit peeved? Those who are truly converted never think like that. They do at the start. It actually takes a while for our hearts to be converted. But in the end, they're always transformed by the kindness that we've received. That's why seeing the problem is so tremendously important. If that's the case for you, that you've seen the kindness of God, maybe not in its fullness, because you haven't seen it in its fullness, you realise. You won't see it in its fullest until you're in heaven. Not because it's not been extended to you, just because we're too dim to see it. But we will see it in its fullness. Now, if that's the case for you, how should knowing all that change the way we operate? I've got three quick things. Three quick things, then I'm finished. Firstly, it should cause us to trust him. Should cause you to trust him when he calls you to take action that takes you out of your comfort zone. God ever call you to do things like that? To step out of your comfort zone, to think more seriously about the way you're relating to him or to others. We struggle with the idea that God is good, that he means us well, that he's in control. We're prone to think the worst of him. We're prone to give him the dregs of our time. But Jesus has given us every reason to think better than that. He's given you every reason to think that he is kind, he is for you. His ultimate demonstration, of course, is on the cross. He looks at a world that's terribly broken, that suffers under the agony of sin, that labours under the rule of Satan, and he says, these people need help. Can I do something about that? Will it cost us a lot? Will it cost the life of my own dearest son? Will it mean his death? Will we do it? Of course we will. He's kind. He's wise enough and good enough to know what he's doing. So trust him is the first thing. Secondly, it should change your attitude when friends and family seem disinterested in the gospel, when they get angry with you because of Jesus. Don't be naive at that point. We wonder if we're doing something wrong. Maybe I was too forceful. Well, maybe you were. We wonder how to handle it. We never quite work it out. We oscillate between being too hard and too soft, and we get softer and softer. We clam up and we go so quiet. We never say anything about the gospel anymore. We leave the work of being a witness to someone else other than us. But that's misreading the problem. Most usually, it's possible to be clumsy and awkward. It's possible to be clumsy and awkward with the gospel, with the way we introduce Jesus. It's good to get advice about how to do that better. But I've noticed that's not usually the problem. It's usually just a result of the irony of true authority. Jesus causes a reaction. Our friends don't want to surrender. They won't surrender without God performing a very great miracle. But you know what? He does those all the time. In fact, he delights to do them. So don't lose heart. Pray and persevere. Jesus is worthy of that. He's persevering with you, isn't he? Persevering with me. Thirdly, though, it should cause us to love him and to prize forgiveness. All that we have and all that we are. You know, Simon Manchester. Some of you know who Simon Manchester is. He's the minister, I think he's still the minister at the Anglican Church at North Sydney, St. Thomas, North Sydney, and he's a very able preacher, and he made this point so brilliantly well. And I've got to rip it off him because I think it's such a good thing. Come back to episode one, and imagine just for a moment, we're just doing this very briefly, but imagine episode one finishes at verse 5. The paralyzed man is forgiven. Jesus said that to him, son, your sins are forgiven. There's no healing. There's no other miracle. The friends carry the stretcher home. They're a little bit disappointed. The man's wife greets him at the gate. She says, what did you do? What did you say? He said, my sins are forgiven. What do you mean by that? I don't know. He goes and sits in his room, the room he sat in all these years. A few decades go by, a few more decades go by, 40 years go by, he dies. And he finds himself walking through the gates of heaven, and he comes to the front desk and he says, this is wonderful. How long am I here for? And the woman at the desk says, you're right, it is wonderful, and you're here forever. It says right here on the record that your sins are forgiven, that Jesus paid for them himself. He thinks back to that day 40 years before, and he realizes that he's been given something that's so much greater than he ever realized. He's filled with gratitude. He lives a life of joy and wonder, and 1,000 years later he comes to Jesus and says, I've really got to thank you. I mean, you were so wise. You knew so much better than me what was going to be good for me. I don't know what to say. And 1,000,000 years later he comes to Jesus again, and he's more grateful than ever. He says, I don't know how to thank you. I was so short-sighted. And you knew it all along. I can never thank you enough. You know, health's a good gift. But the forgiveness of God, the forgiveness of his sins, is better than we know. Better than we know. And some of you actually aren't forgiven. That is the case. I think some of you haven't quite grasped the gospel so that you are forgiven. Important that you get that. Everything changes at that point, but the irony of true authority is sometimes that it takes a long, long time to see how good the Son of Man actually is, to see how worthwhile having him actually is, to see how worthwhile it is to allow him to have his way with your life when we are tempted sometimes rather stubbornly to say, no, I know what's good for me. It takes a while to see that, but friends, when we do, changes everything. It's wonderful. I'm going to pray for us that we're people who get it and get it more and more deeply. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the extraordinary grace of the gospel, that brings an irony to us. We pray that you'd overcome the irony so we don't resist you. We allow you to have your way with our lives. We trust you, and we're won to a deeper and deeper love for you. We want to ask that we're characterized by that as a church. We pray that we'll get these things, understand them well. Because of your kindness to us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.